We give our attention then to God's own word, 1 Thessalonians 2, with our focus on verse 13, but reading the whole chapter. What you're about to hear is God's own word. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered in the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we were together and considered the Belgic Confession, we turned our attention to Article 4, an article which records for us the canonical books of Scripture. It lists the books of Scripture by name. But that leads to a question. And that question is this: how do we know these books, and these only, are holy and canonical? Or we might put the question this way: how do we know these books belong in the Bible? How do we know we have the right books? How do we know these books and these alone are the Word of God? It's an important question. It's an important question because not only are you likely at some point in your life to be asked that question, especially young people on college campuses, but perhaps also in the workplace. How do you know that these books constitute the Word of God? It's an important question not only because you will probably be asked it at some point, but It's an important question because if these books are to serve for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, we better be sure we have the right books. If we have the wrong books, then our faith will be misguided, misplaced, and ultimately useless. So how do we know these books and these alone are the very word of God? Well, at the time of the Reformation, two very different answers to that question were given. The Roman Catholic Church answered the question, how do we know these books are the very word of God? The Roman Catholic Church answered the question by saying, we know these are the right books because the church says they are the right books. The scriptures, in other words, are authoritative because the church says they are. The scriptures are the word of God because the church says they are the word of God. The scriptures are the scriptures because the church has made them the scriptures. Or as some have put it, it is the church that has created the canon. Well, the reformers answered that question very differently. The reformers said, it is not the church that created the canon, it's just the opposite. It's the canon that creates the church. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Paul will write elsewhere. The church is called into existence by the might and the power of God's word. We sing it in one of our hymns. She is his new creation by water and the word. Luther once put it this way. He said, the scripture is the womb from which is born the church. Or as the Belgic Confession makes clear here in Article 5, how do we know these books are the Word of God? Two reasons are given. We know these books are the Word of God, number one, because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God. It's the testimony of the Spirit. He bears witness to us that this is, in fact, the very word of God. The second reason is this. These books carry the evidence thereof in themselves. In other words, they prove themselves to be the very word of God. Theologians often refer to this as the scriptures being self-authenticating. They prove it themselves that they are the word of God. Well, as we look to the scriptures, we see these very things, particularly in our text this evening. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, where Paul says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, let me just set the stage here a moment. Before we begin to unpack verse 13, the setting and the background of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we'll see, the Lord willing, in the weeks to come in our morning series, that Paul first came to Thessalonica during his second missionary journey. We'll get there in Acts chapter 17. And we'll learn there that after Paul ministered in Thessalonica and by God's grace won quite a number of converts, even planting a church there, Paul would move on in his second missionary journey. He would come to Berea and then on to Athens and then on to Corinth. And in all likelihood, Paul writes this first letter to the Thessalonians while he is in the city of Corinth, still on the second missionary journey. Which means that this is probably one of the earliest letters of the Apostle Paul. Galatians is perhaps the only one that has been written earlier. My Bible has a wonderful introduction to this letter. It says, Paul has many pleasant memories of the days he spent with the infant Thessalonian church. Their faith, hope, love and perseverance in the face of persecution are exemplary. Paul's labors as a spiritual parent to the fledgling church have been richly rewarded, and his affection is visible in every line of his letter. His affection for them is visible in every line of his letter. And you see that in verse 13, don't you? We thank God without ceasing. Paul says, we think about you, the church of Thessalonica. We think about you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we think about you, we are led to give thanks to God without ceasing. And he tells us why. He gives thanks to God for them without ceasing because when they received the word of God, which they heard from them, they welcomed it as the word of God. And Paul speaks here of his preaching among them, the word which you heard from us. And if you have your Bibles open yet, just turn back with me a moment to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, where Luke records something of the preaching of the Apostle Paul when he was among the churches, among the people of Thessalonica and planting the church there. Look at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. The Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we'll have opportunity to work our way through that passage, but I think it's fitting to read these verses tonight, verses 1 through 4. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now notice the pattern that's found here in Acts chapter 17. Paul goes to the synagogue there in Thessalonica, and for three successive Sabbaths, he reasons with them from the Scriptures. In other words, he's opening the Old Testament. He's taking them through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He's taking them through the historical books and through the writings and through the prophets. He's preaching the Word to them. He's preaching the Old Testament to them. And he's reasoning with them. And what did that reasoning look like according to Acts 17? Well, he explained and demonstrated to them from the Old Testament, bear this in mind, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Don't miss this. Paul is preaching from the Old Testament, and what is he preaching? He's preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus. From the Old Testament. And he's saying, from the Old Testament, it is necessary for the Christ to suffer. This would have been the great thing that arrested Paul on the road to Damascus. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. And the great stumbling block for the Apostle Paul was the crucifixion of the Christ. How can the Christ, the anointed of God, the prophet, priest, and king, how could he ever hang upon a tree as one accursed of God? Until Paul recognized on the road to Damascus that the Christ is the Son of God, and he hung upon that tree for sinners. Paul would say later on in his letter to Timothy that he hung upon that tree for a sinner like me, the chief of sinners. And so it led Paul to preach, as we read here in Acts 17, "This Jesus whom I am preaching to you is the Christ." So follow what's going on here in those three successive Sabbaths as Paul is preaching the Old Testament and preaching Jesus from the Old Testament. He's preaching the Old Testament. He's proclaiming Jesus. And as he preaches Jesus from the Old Testament, what are the Thessalonians doing? What is the congregation doing? They're sitting there. They're listening to Paul. They're looking at the scriptures. They're hearing Jesus. And they're saying, this preaching is the Word of God. They understood that Paul was an ambassador for Christ. They understood that Paul was not speaking his own word, but the word of God. That as he called men and women to be reconciled to God, as he offered the gospel to sinners, it wasn't Paul that was offering the gospel to sinners. It was Christ himself. Saying, come to me. All ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This word is for sinners. Paul was doing the preaching, but he was merely a servant of the word. Jesus was doing the work, and many were persuaded, and the church was planted. As an aside, as we think here in connection to Article 5 of the Belgic Confession, this is one of the great evidences that what we have in the Bible are the correct books. The Old Testament begins the story of Jesus. The New Testament finishes and completes the story of Jesus. In the centuries following the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, particularly in the second century and in the third century of the early church, there were many different heresies that began to arise in the church, many who were spouting off various teachings and trying to win followings for themselves. And there were various books and letters that were written. Sometimes they're referred to as the apocryphal gospels or the hidden gospels or the secret gospels. Or even as some have identified them, the Gnostic Gospels. And these are Gospels that supposedly fill in some of the missing elements of Jesus' life. What was he like as an infant? What was he like as a young boy? What was he like as a child, as a teenager? What were some of the other things he taught his disciples? One of the most famous of those hidden Gospels, of those Gnostic Gospels, is the Gospel of Thomas. And there are actually scholars who are arguing that this is the fifth gospel and it should be included in the canon. Well, you can read the Gospel of Thomas. You can go home. You can look it up online. You can read the whole thing. It's very short. It's 114 sayings of Jesus. Some of them sound very much like the sayings in the Gospels, but some of them are very, very different. As the sayings of this Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas are telling us to go within and to seek salvation in ourselves. And what is so noteworthy in this Gospel of Thomas is not so much what is said, but what is left unsaid. There's no death of Jesus. There's no resurrection of Jesus. The very things that Paul was preaching from the Old Testament and now recording even here in his first letter to the Thessalonians, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, they're completely absent from the Gospel of Thomas. And so it doesn't belong. You see, as you read the scriptures from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find one great storyline of Scripture. It's the history of redemption culminating in the person and work of Jesus. And Paul himself will reflect on that. You might read chapter 1 and reflect on chapter 2 again of 1 Thessalonians. Let me point you just to verses 5 and following of chapter 1. And notice how Paul describes not only his preaching, but the way in which the Thessalonians received his preaching. He writes in chapter 1, verse 5, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul preached the gospel among them, and they welcomed it. They received it not as the word of men. They understood that Paul was not among them peddling his own ideas and opinions and philosophies. They understood that Paul was not among them simply to tell nice stories about his family or his growing up. They understood that Paul was not among them simply to give nice anecdotes and to tell a funny story here and there. They understood that Paul was not among them as some great psychologist pressing them to see whether they really had true faith. They understood that Paul was not coming to them as a great moralist, showing them how they could have a better life by living a certain way. They understood that Paul was not among them as a great critic of culture, telling them all that is wrong with the world. They understood that the Apostle Paul had come to them as a preacher. He had come to them as an ambassador for Christ. He had come to them as a herald of the King. He had come to them as a mouthpiece of God, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was preaching Christ to them. And they recognized this is not the word of men. This is the word of God. And they received it as such. Not as the word of a dead teacher, but as the word of the living Lord of glory. Do you understand what that means? I'm not sure we often do. We become so accustomed to hearing the word of God, and I'm saying this as much to myself as I do to you, we become so accustomed to hearing the word of God that it almost becomes commonplace. The problem's not with our confession. Every one of us, I trust, would say this is indeed the word of God. And the problem's not even so much with what we believe in our hearts. We believe that this is the word of God, but the problem is, I think, so often we grow cold to it. We're no longer moved by it. Look again at chapter 1, verses 5 and following. Look at the way the Thessalonians received the word of God. Verse 5, "The gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." Verse 6, "You receive the word in much affliction, but even in the midst of that affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Did you come with joy tonight to hear the word of God? Verse 8, "They'd received the word so powerfully and with such assurance and such joy that now the word was going out from them." One of the best ways we can gauge whether the word has really come to us in power is by how willing we are to share that word with others. If we know that it is through that word that God has rescued us from the depths of ruin untold, then we want to share that word with others, that by God's grace they too may be rescued. Or look at verse 9. They received the word in such a way that they turned from idols to the true and living God. Or verse 10. Look at what the word did. It led them to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Do you understand what is going on in the Word of God? This is God who is speaking to you in his Word, and he's revealing to you his Son, and he's doing so for this reason, to deliver you from the wrath to come. Why would we ever exchange that for cute stories, for anecdotes, for ministers who want to tell you more about themselves than they do about Jesus? Why would we ever want to exchange that for entertainment? This is God speaking to you in his word, revealing his Son to you to deliver you from the wrath to come. This is not an insignificant matter. There is a holy God against whom you and I have sinned, and he is a just God, and he is coming to judge the living and the dead, and all flesh will one day appear before him. And there is but one way to be delivered from that wrath to come, and that's to believe in Jesus Christ. And God is calling you in his word to believe on his Son, that you might be rescued from that wrath. And that's what he's doing in all of Scripture. And so how foolish of us to sit back and to look at the Bible, to look at God's Word and say, well, it's up to us to determine whether these books are really the Word of God. These books are from God. We don't judge these books. These books judge us. And they find us wanting. But not only do they judge us and find us wanting, they also reveal to us the very Savior we need. They reveal Jesus to us. This is God's Word. And it's God's word because he gave it, not because the church says it is so. The church is not the ultimate authority, God is. We could put it this way, an ultimate authority, by definition, is self-authenticating. If God has to appeal to something else for his authority, then he's no longer God. There's something above him. If God has to depend upon the church to give authority to the Bible, then God is no longer the ultimate authority. The church is. This is why the Reformers opposed Rome. Because by saying that the Scriptures derive their authority from the church, Rome made herself the ultimate authority. By saying the Scriptures derive their authority from themselves because they come from God, the Reformers confess that God is the ultimate authority. This is his word. And it proves itself to be such. You see the allusion to that as we wrap up quickly here at the end of verse 13. It says, "This is the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The Word of God is living and powerful. Paul will say in his letter to the Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." He'll go on in Romans chapter 10, in the middle of that great section on predestination and matters of election and reprobation, he'll come to this great evangelistic text. One of the greatest evangelistic texts in all of Scripture is right there in the heart of Paul's discussion on predestination. And there we read those wonderful words, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And you remember Paul's logic there as he goes on in Romans 10, verses 13 and following, to spell out the logic of the gospel and of the call of the gospel. Paul says there in Romans 10, he mentions in verse 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" It is, Paul is saying here, in the preaching of the word that Jesus speaks to us and Jesus calls us to come to himself. Jesus speaks to us by his Spirit in and through the word. This is the means by which he plunders the house of the strong man. This is the means by which he rescues sinners from the depths of ruin untold. This is the means by which he takes away our hearts of stone and grants us hearts of flesh. This is the means by which he gives us Christ and all of his benefits. This is the means by which he saves sinners. This is the means by which he delivers us from the wrath to come. And that gospel, that word that is preached, is a gospel we need not only for our conversion, but it's a gospel we need all the days of our lives. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, the end of verse 13, says that this is the word of God which also effectively works in you who believes. The verb there is a present verb. The word doesn't just work in us to bring us to believe. The word continues to work in us. It gives us Christ for our justification. It gives us Christ for our sanctification. To put it very plainly, the gospel gives us new birth. The gospel grows us. The gospel nourishes us. The gospel preserves us. And as one author put it, the gospel brings us all the way home. So as we close this evening, let me ask you, where are you at with the Word of God? Are you reading it? Are you studying it? Are you hiding it in your heart that you might not sin against God? Are you meditating upon it? Is God's word to you sweeter than honey and more precious than gold? What is the Bible to you? How have you received it? If you're not feeling well, and you go to the doctor, and the doctor says to you, "I've got bad news for you. You've got a terminal illness. You're going to die. But I have one remedy. There is one medication you can take, and you'll live." You'd give everything to receive that remedy, to receive that medication and live. Well, spiritually, of course, we are sick. We're dead in trespasses and sins. There is wrath to come. But our doctor is the Word of God. And it proclaims the remedy. It proclaims Jesus. He is our life.
Are you reading His Word? And not just reading it to go through the motions, not just reading it to say I'm having devotions, not just reading it to check off the boxes, but reading it because you're seeking Jesus. And you're seeking Him because He has first sought you. Is the Bible the book to which you turn time and time again because it gives you Jesus? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Amen.